Here's the question for the evening. Name something. Percy's in charge. Name something that is exclusive. Something that is exclusive. Ferraris. Okay? Tesla.
Yeah, you didn't hear that one.
You didn't acknowledge that.
What's that? What'd you say?
The KKK.
Oh, the KKK. Okay. Fair answer.
The office of the president.
The office of the president. Okay, that's exclusive, right?
The round table.
The round table.
A women's Bible study or a men's Bible study? Oh.
David wants to break into the women's Bible study. Okay. I've always thought women's ministry would be much easier than men's ministry, so, you know, it's just not fair. What else? What's that?
It's dangerous waters.
I know. What else? Something that's exclusive.
Rats and sororities.
Rats and sororities, right.
Credit card offers.
Just for you, right? I don't get any, so they must just be for you.
Professional sports teams.
Professional sports teams, okay. Colleges.
VIP flyers, lounges, and
airports. Oh, yes. President's Club, right? Something like that.
Yeah. Marriages and relationships.
Marriages and relationships. Okay, interesting. This is a good... Quite a lot of... All right. Moving on. So... Next question then, how does our culture view exclusivity? Is it a good thing? Bad thing? Neutral?
Depends on what's being exclusive.
Depends on what's being exclusive, okay.
Depends if you're on the inside or not.
Ah, good question. Good answer, I mean. Depends on whether you're on the inside or not. Any other answers?
Depends on who's excluded.
Depends on who's excluded, okay.
Depends on the reason for the exclusivity.
Ah, okay, good.
Depends on how you're excluded.
Okay.
Yes.
Depends on whether you like. Depends on whether you like the people in the exclusive group.
Okay. Depends on whether you like the people that are included, right? Is that? Yeah.
You always desire to be more exclusive.
What's that?
You always desire to be in the more exclusive.
Right. Right. You want to be more separate.
Depends on how the people outside, how hurt they feel at being excluded.
Right. Okay. Good. Huh. There's a lot there. Well, tonight we are talking about this issue of the, one way to phrase it is the exclusivity of Christianity. Although as we go through tonight, I think we'll find that's probably not a good way to refer to it. I think that's misleading, although certainly in our culture, I think it's fair to say Christianity is perceived as exclusive by some people, by at least one person somewhere. Good, all right, I'm right. So, I don't know about it for you guys, but I think I have the sense that this is probably one of the kind of big issues for our culture, that that different eras have had different topics that have risen to the top of things that would cause people to question more seriously Christianity. And I think for our culture, there's this sense of fairness and egalitarianism and equal access, and this is such a high value that the idea that Christianity could make some truth claims that if you don't subscribe to, you're excluded from something. I think that's a real challenging thing for our culture. It's interesting doing this week and thinking about this, because of the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr. and the March on Washington and the reenactment of that this week and all that, and the civil rights movement, I think, is one of those embodiments in our culture of the movement to eradicate exclusivity, right? Exclusivity based on race is perceived as a great injustice, and rightfully so, and so there's a movement in our country to remove that exclusivity and to progressively remove that in more and more areas of civil life. And that continues. There's all this stuff. So we have that's kind of the name of the passion in our culture, is make everything equal. So one of our missionaries is a staff worker up at a state school, and they have rules that Christian groups can't be on campus anymore because the Christian groups have rules of exclusivity for their leaders. Their leaders have to subscribe to a certain faith commitment, and that makes them exclusive, and so now they're not allowed to be student groups. So this kind of idea of everything must be inclusive has washed its way through our culture. So we're going to talk about a couple of questions tonight. First of all, is Christianity exclusive? What do we mean when we say that? What types of claims does Christ make, and what does that relate to? And if so, if there is a sense in which Christianity is exclusive, how do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of that in a culture that where exclusivity is such a negative concept? Kind of ironically, for the New Testament, the issue of inclusion is one of the highest values. And so one of the biggest conflicts that the New Testament church was dealing with was exclusivity, where the Jewish believers would exclude Gentile believers. And so all throughout the pages of the New Testament, the issue of including the Gentiles and including outsiders was one of the primary concerns of those authors. And to bridge from that into a little plug for our next series, so starting in 2 weeks, we're going to be kicking off a series called Belonging in Grace. We're going to look at the book of Galatians. And what we want to think about as a community, as a young adult community, is how do we be a community that is inclusive, that includes each other, that includes outsiders, that welcomes people, a place where you can belong. And so that's a lot of the book of Galatians is about building this community that's centered around God and observing how only faith in Christ really creates this community that really is inclusive to everybody. So we're going to be kicking that off in 2 weeks. It's kind of in the main service on Sunday, we're looking at the life of Jesus, like who Jesus is. And then in parallel to that, in YAF, we'll look at Galatians as a way to say, well, what does it look like as a community then to follow this Jesus that we're learning about on Sunday mornings? So that's going to kick off in 2 weeks. You'll see some emails about that as well. But the issue of how to include people is one of the biggest deals in the New Testament, and we'll be exploring that together. So tonight, four questions that we're going to work our way through. First, what does Christ claim? What does the Bible claim about being the only way or having exclusive truth claims? Second, are there multiple paths? Does Christ claim something, but that's one path where other paths become equal? Third question, is this fair? Are the claims that Christ makes, are they fair or are they unfair? How do we understand that? And finally, then, what do we do with all that? How do we fit all that together and have some sense of peace about what we believe, and how do we present that to people that might be skeptical? I'm going to stop. Any questions? Or got a little bit. We're kind of running a little ahead of schedule, so if there's questions or comments, anything? Jeff?
I think it's interesting how the state school is responding to exclusivity with exclusivity.
Oh, interesting. Right. Yeah. Right. Exclude those who are exclusive. Right. Yeah, that's a good observation. Any other questions? Anything needs to clarify? All right. Well, let's jump into this first question. What does Christ claim? And so the question here is, does the Bible present a picture of Christianity or Christ being the only way to salvation? And I'll use that word salvation knowing that could mean different things to different people, and certainly the Bible means something by it, and that means something to outsiders and something different to insiders. But the idea is, does Christianity offer something unique that other faiths don't? And so we're going to do kind of a whirlwind tour through some scriptures to look at this. Start in 2 Chronicles, everybody's favorite book, 32:19. So this is a phrase that this comes in the midst of the nations around Israel blaspheming, them saying what is untrue. And this is what they are accused of. 2 Chronicles 32:19. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. They spoke of the God of Israel in the same way that they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. So you see this type of notion all throughout the Old Testament, that the God of Israel is unique. The God of Israel is a real God. The gods of the nations are false gods. They are idols. They are made out of wood. They are made out of men's hand, made by men's hands. And so there is certainly this idea that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac, is something different, something unique. So that continues then in the New Testament. We're going to look at John 14:6. And Jesus says a lot of stuff along these lines. This is one of the most famous statements that Jesus makes. He says this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so it would seem to be the case then that Jesus is making a claim towards some exclusive access to God, that he is the only path to God that is available. No one comes to the Father but through me. That makes sense more as you start to get this fuller picture of who Jesus claims to be. Jesus doesn't just claim to be a spiritual teacher. He doesn't just claim to be a wise man with some tricks for feeling better about yourself. Here's a passage in Colossians that expounds a little bit about who Jesus claims to be. Colossians 1:15-17. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is similar to what we've been seeing the last couple weeks, if you've been in the main service at PBC looking at the Gospel of John. This huge, grand picture that's presented of Jesus. Jesus is before all things. All things hold together in him. And so this is a picture not of somebody that could be one among others, but the picture that's presented of Jesus in the New Testament is of somebody who is utterly unique, who is different from anything else, who is in his own category, and nothing can compare to this picture of Jesus. Couple more. 1 John 3:23. So the question could come up then, okay, well, maybe Jesus is something special, but is it possible to have some sort of faith and not know what you have faith in? Sometimes people make the argument, what about the Old Testament? They had faith in something that then turned out to be Jesus. So is it possible then that people have kind of a generic state of believing in something that then turns out to be Jesus, kind of at the final reckoning or something? Or perhaps even they call it something else. Perhaps they call it by the God of another name or something. But what they're actually referring to in the spiritual realm is Jesus. Well, that question deserves kind of a fuller treatment. But just to touch on it, the New Testament is full of references that are remarkable and interesting in the fact that they mention specifically the name of Jesus Christ. And so repeated throughout the New Testament is this idea that salvation is found not just in the person of Jesus Christ, but the name of Jesus Christ, which seems to say knowing who you believe in is significant. So again, that deserves full treatment, but here's one of those passages. 1 John 3:23 reads this: This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So that is not a unique passage. That idea is repeated throughout the New Testament, that belief is done in the name of Jesus. Lastly, Jesus is presented as who he is unique, and he is this character that is completely incomparable. The other side of it is that what he has done is completely unique. And the effort that Jesus went to deliver salvation to those who would believe in him is something that nobody else has done or, for that matter, could do. So Romans 5:10 speaks a little bit to that. Romans 5:10 says this: if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so this is just to point out that Jesus' life was something special, and Jesus' death was something special that nobody else replicated or could replicate those things. And so the work that Jesus accomplished is something that offers something unique to those who would believe in him. So in answer to the question, does Christ claim to be unique? I think it's a pretty hard argument to make scripturally, to take the Bible seriously and say that Christ portrays himself as one of many, or one of many options, or the God of Israel is content to be an option among a menu that is equal. So now certainly, depending on your view of the Bible, you could make that argument and say that the passages we've read and others are incorrect. But taking the Bible literally, taking it seriously, is really hard to make that claim. I will mention there's one branch, there's one kind of, on the side of that camp, there's a group of people, and I think this is probably the farthest you could get away and still claim to take the Bible seriously, and that's a group that the way to characterize that belief would be to say it's Christocentric universalism. Christocentric universalism. And so this would be the belief that everybody will be saved through the name and work of Jesus Christ. And that somehow people will, either in this life or somehow in the next life, prior to the end state, have an opportunity to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and come to faith. So that's Christocentric universalism, which I think is kind of the farthest you can get. I don't think that view is very compelling. That would be the view, by the way, that Rob Bell probably holds. If you're familiar with Rob Bell, he's a little tricky to characterize, but most people, when they read his stuff and try to synthesize it, would put him in that camp. It's also Karl Barth is an older theologian that would be in that camp as well. So there is that camp. But again, I think that's what I would say about that is actually that we only know what we know. Can we agree with that? And we only know what the Bible has told us. So I think to speculate what else might happen is worth speculating, but only speculating. So we don't, there's no indication that there are chances post-death to believe in Christ. There's no evidence of that in scriptures. There is some evidence that there are not opportunities, though only a few. So are there opportunities? Is there some way that God might reveal himself to people that don't know Christ and give them an opportunity to believe when they die or after they die? It's possible, but we aren't told that, and we only know what we're told. So it certainly wouldn't be something I would argue for or try to defend, because there's simply no evidence for it. But we also, I don't think God's told us everything there is to be told. He is infinite, we're finite, so we couldn't handle it if he did. So certainly there are categories that we might not have a grasp on. Does that make sense? Is there any need, do we need to clarify anything of that? Or? Okay. All right, so that's the first question. Does Christ claim to be unique in some way? Second question then is, okay, well, let's say that Christ claims to be unique. And let's say the Bible says you have to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And let's say there is this path that within the context of Christianity is unique and arrives at salvation. But perhaps there are other paths that also arrive at salvation, and you kind of can get to it through some other routes. So one way of articulating this would be the famous metaphor of the blind man and the elephant. Do people know this metaphor, right? So this is the idea that salvation is like four blind men examining an elephant, and one of them feels the tusk and says, oh, the elephant is smooth and hard, and one of them feels the mouth and says it's large and wet, or I don't know how to describe that, his mouth. And another feels the hide and says it's leathery and tough, and so, but then the king who owns the elephant says, actually, you're all seeing a part of the picture. In reality, the elephant is all those things, and it's and you're just kind of grasping your little part of it. And so the analogy would be, perhaps Christianity is just one little part of the picture, and if you're feeling this side of the elephant, you might think that Christ is the only way, but if you're coming from the other side, you might realize that they actually all do converge. So that's this argument. Is there any merit to thinking that way? Well, there are a lot of problems with this metaphor of the blind man and the elephant, and a lot of problems applying this metaphor to religious faith. So let me highlight a few of them. First of all, analogies are really helpful at understanding concepts, but you get really dangerous if you try and prove a concept through an analogy. So if you can just take an analogy and say, I'm going to tell you this is true by telling you a really good illustration about it, that doesn't work. And you can, there's a bunch of preachers that try and do that, probably me included at times, where you use illustrations to prove your point rather than illustrate your point. That's kind of a danger of preaching, because it's a lot easier to use illustrations to prove your point sometimes. But that actually doesn't logically work. An illustration only helps you understand something. It doesn't make a case for something. That's the first point. Second point is that within the context of Christianity, we don't understand ourselves as being on our own discovering God. We are not blind people trying to understand who God is. That's not the way that the system plays out. Within Christianity, we believe that God has revealed himself to us. And so the elephant is telling us about himself. So if you were to say, well, how does Christianity understand? How would you change that analogy in a Christian context? You'd say that the elephant is describing himself to a bunch of blind men. And of course, elephants would have to talk. So that would be okay. And so it doesn't work then. So then you have four blind men. The elephant's describing himself to four blind men. And you might say, well, okay, they're going to get a picture of what an elephant's like because the elephant's describing himself. But if these men have been blind all their lives, maybe the picture in their heads is slightly different because they're listening and they're processing. But it's not going to be one's hard and smooth and one's wet and one's rough and leathery. They're going to be variations of the truth, which I think would help us understand perhaps why there are denominations and different perspectives on what it means to be Christian, but why that analogy can't be extended then to say that all ways lead to God. Finally, the last point, I think this is the best point, is that in this analogy, there is somebody out there that is not blind, right? There is a king who speaks to these blind men and says to them, you are all blind and naive and mistaken. The elephant is really like this. There's a person who puts it all together. And so if you claim this analogy as your religious worldview, then you are putting yourself in the role of that king, right? And you are saying, I can tell that Christianity and Buddhism and Islam are all different paths, but you can't, you naive little Christian, or you naive little Muslim, or you whatever. Like, I'm in the place I can see, but you are all blind. And that is just as exclusive and just as offensive as anything we might claim as Christians. And it violates the very principle that they're trying to argue, that there are certain people that have access to the whole picture, whereas others don't have access to the whole picture. So the whole metaphor kind of breaks down if you really apply it to Christianity. So why do people make this argument then? What is it that they claim? Well, I think the claim is made that there are enough similarities within religious systems, and particularly the ethical choices within religious systems, that might they be all the same. So typically, sexual ethics tend to be similar across religions. Relational ethics tend to be similar across religions. Value on self-sacrifice, value on human life. There are all sorts of ethical concepts that are similar. So people say, well, if those are similar, shouldn't that mean that basically everything's the same? But it's what's different that's what is important. And so what's different is the person of God, who you believe God is, how you believe God has revealed himself, and finally, where history is going, how you understand history and how you understand where history is headed. And so here's my analogy, which might not be might not be great, but let's say you want to go for a drive, right? And you say, well, where should I drive? And I say, well, it doesn't matter. You can take 101 or you can take 280. You can go north or you can go south. That's true if you just want to take a drive, right? But if you want to get somewhere, if the destination is important, if the future is important, then you should take this road to that road to get to here, right? And so to say that all of these paths are the same because ethically they all result in the, they're all...